All right, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. And we're going to be finishing the book today. I was going to preach on something Christmassy, but then I was looking at my schedule a couple weeks ago and realized that I was going to be finishing finishing this lesson right before next week. Sam and I will be out of town visiting her family for Christmas over in California, and so I thought it would be a good time to finish by starting something in the brand new year rather than leaving one more lesson at the very beginning. So we're going to try to finish it up today. We're going to be reading down to verse 11, from verse 11 down to verse 18. Very short book. I'm surprised about how quickly we went through it. At the same time, I planned on going through it quicker than we did, but regardless, here we are. And this is a very simple truth. He comes here at the end, and so I think it'll be a help to us this morning. So 2 Peter 3, verse 11 through 18. He says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen." Throughout this book, the point has been very simple, that we need to continue to grow. No matter how much we've grown, no matter how much we've done right, no matter how many steps we've taken, there is always another step that is in front of us. There is always another place where we can grow, another area in our life that we can improve and become closer to the Lord. And we need to realize at the beginning of this book that our ability to grow comes from God. He gives us all power for all the things that pertain to life and to godliness. At the same time, beside that, he says we need to add diligence to add to our faith. And all the things that we build, that we add to our faith, are continuously building. We may have added something to our faith. We may have responded in obedience, but there is a continuous addition that should be going to our faith. He finishes chapter 1 by reminding us that we're supposed to build on the Word of God, not on men who will pass away, who are not perfect, not on experience, though they may be good, and though they may be positive. We're building on God's Word, and we're building on truth. But then he goes in chapter 2 and tells us to be wary of false teachers. They're out there and they're going to teach things wrong doctrinally and with the temptations of those who live after the flesh. And they will justify their misdeeds, he says in chapter 3, by trying to cast doubt on God's word. Cast doubt on the idea that they're wrong and cast doubt on the promises that God will judge them. But he finishes at the beginning of chapter 3 reminding you that they are wrong. God has proven that through his word and through his character and by showing us that he's already judged the whole world for sin, that he only waits for those who are still unrepentant to turn from their sin because he is merciful. That's the only reason why there is a delay and that sin is wrong. Sin will be judged and God does know it. And so as he comes back through all of these things, you need to grow. Beware of those who get you off the path. And even when they try to cast doubt on what you believe, remember that God has already shown himself faithful. He finishes at the end of chapter 3 and summarizes it all together. And basically tells us that we know the truth, and so we just need to walk in it. As I look at each passage of Scripture, my first thing I always do with it is I just try to outline it, because it helps me understand what's going on. And there's a lot of little things in there that were good, but I was trying to put it in order. And what I noticed at the very end was that those are the two things that he covers. He reminds you of the truth that you know. He uses several different participles saying, now, seeing that these things are true, in light of these things, because we know them, and he says, because you do know this. He says that several times, and then in the midst of that, he tells you, this is what you ought to do. Now, a lot of Christians live their lives as if they know the truth verbally, but they don't actually live their lives as if they know the truth in their actions. And I think part of that is because I don't think they really live as if the things that God says in His Word are true. If I were standing in here and all of a sudden I yelled at the top of my lungs, "Fire!" some of you might run out, but I guarantee you most of you would sit in your chairs, because look at all of you right now. I just yelled fire. None of you moved. None of you thought there was imminent danger. Now, if you actually thought there was a fire, you would all be running out the door, because that's the normal thing to do. But none of you moved. Not a single person. Why? Because I gave you a warning, but you just assumed that it wasn't actually legitimate. It's just an illustration. It was just something that you were hearing to make a point. It wasn't actually real. See, the fact is, I think sometimes that's what we do with God's Word. We read it, we go to church, we hear the warnings, and we think it's really good. It's in order to make an illustration, to make a point, but none of us move, because we don't actually think there's any immediate response necessary from us. At the end of this, he says, because you know these things, and that they are true, we need to react to it. A lot of people say, the people out there will say that what God has promised is not true, but we know well that it is. It's not a ploy. It's not a tactic to make a point. We're not mistaken. They are. There is a natural reaction that should come from us in our own lives because of the truth that we know. So the question to us is, do we respond to the truth that we know from God's Word? He reminds us again of the things that he just says. And he says, now knowing that these things are true, we should live in light of them. So this morning, those are my two main points: the truth that we know, and then the reaction that God desires from us. So that's number one. Now, there's a lot of things that we know, but he's specifically covering some of them. So first of all, the truth that we know. The truth that we know. It's the only way that I really could break this passage apart, because the reaction is in light of what he's reminding us about. A lot of times, we just try to live our lives according to the reaction. This is what God wants me to do, but God gives us plenty of reason to do those things. A lot of times we ignore the reason and we just feel like God's obligating us to do these things. This is a natural reaction to what the truth is. And so what is the truths that he gives to us? Some of the truths that he gave to us last week. And then, as he finishes the chapter, reminds us about again. The first one is that this world will not last forever. The world that we live on, the world that we build on, the world that we put all the banks that all of our money is in, all the stuff that we own, it will not last forever. At the beginning of the chapter last week, the first thing that happened as we finished chapter 2 and saw all these people walking after their flesh and living after their own lusts and doing whatever they wanted, as we open chapter 3, what they're doing is saying, but, I mean, you say that it's wrong, but nothing's happening to us right now. You say that God will judge, but since forever things continue as they were, your fathers lived their lives on these promises and they died and nothing happened. And they cast doubt on the fact that this is a legitimate promise that will come in the future. And then God reminds us, hey, I've already destroyed the world because of their sin, and I will do it again. You have every reason to believe that I will, because I already have. And as he gets into this section, he says this in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, there's a lot of things in there, and to be perfectly honest, that's not a very nice thought, and I think that's one reason why sometimes this isn't stressed very often, because it isn't pleasant to think about everything just being destroyed. We don't like that, but for those of you who have been to the hospital before, there's a lot of things you don't want the doctors to tell you, but at the same time, the one thing you do want the doctor to tell you is the truth. I visited many people, and I've heard a lot of different things, but I visited many people where they say this: you know what, I really like my doctor. Why is that? Because he's kind, he's gentle, but he gives it to me straight. He's not crass with me, he's not blunt, and he's He tries to be gentle with it, but he tells me everything. And I know what's going on. And some doctors are trying to be so lenient that they don't actually tell you the truth, and some of them aren't kind about it. And God is the right kind of doctor. He says it gently, but he gives it to you straight. And he tells you the truth. And he says, just so you know, people, I don't know, it's not a nice thought to think that everything will be destroyed because of sin and everything around you is going to be gone, but it's the truth. He says several things in here. Our world, number one, is not stable. It is not stable. Now, as I was looking through these passages, I wanted to see what he was talking about. Now, verse 11 and verse 12, he uses an interesting word, and it comes from the same word in the original language. He says that everything will be dissolved. Now, a lot of word pictures start to arise in your mind, and I always like to look at the original word. What did that word mean? It has the idea of overthrowing, or to do away with, or to destroy, or to demolish, or to break up. But the word picture behind that word is literally to untie something. Something has been sewn together and you untie it so that it falls apart. When we play volleyball outside, the normal way to set up like one of those cheap volleyball nets is you have the two poles, and then at the top of the pole you have the two strings. You know what I'm talking about? And then on each side you have the two strings, you pull it out at an angle, and then you stick the stakes into the ground. And then it will stay for your whole volleyball game. But it's always fun when you take it down, because all you have to do is reach down to one, just one of the pins, and just pull it out of the ground and let go, and the whole thing just falls over. It's fine. It will withstand the abuse that it gets during the game, but it only takes one little step, and it all just collapses. That's kind of the idea of the word dissolved. Just something was untied. As I study a lot of the arguments for the existence of God, it should be fairly obvious, but I like to know specific facts to say you can't just deny it because of, you know, all these different things. One of my favorite is the teleological argument. It's the argument that the world couldn't have just come to be because it is so well designed. And we know that, but there's a lot of very specific pieces of information that compound the problem for everyone who says that God is not real. One of them is that all of the constants of the forces in the universe are exactly what they need to be. There is almost an infinite number of what they could be, but they cannot be any different than what they are, or else no kind of life would be able to exist in the universe. And that's why you get the idea or the word picture of them saying that the universe is sitting on a razor's edge. It couldn't go a tiny bit one way or the other, or else it would all fall apart. The fact is, the Bible says that God makes the whole world consist. If God moved one tiny little piece of everything he's put into place out of order, just a little bit, then it would all collapse. That's the idea of the word dissolved. We have this big discussion in our media and in our world about how men are destroying the earth. And to be perfectly honest, I think there's a certain level of arrogance to believe that we're even capable of destroying God's creation without his consent, as if that we can destroy it on our own. We can't. But all God has to do is pull a pin, and then the whole thing will be destroyed. When the world is destroyed, we will know it, and there will not be a debate about whether or not it is true. And the fact is, he says all these things will be dissolved. We think that it's all in place, and the fact is God will make it all in place till the moment that he says it's going to be destroyed, and he has to flick it over and it'll all be over. It's not stable without God's help. Number two, he says that it will burn. These are all the word pictures he uses, not nice ones. It will burn. Looking for, verse 12, and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I've always thought it was interesting how he described how the world would be destroyed with fire specifically. When we went to get our Christmas tree, there was this little baby fire sitting out there where you would check out, and I was wondering what that fire was there for. And as I was watching all the proceedings of everyone buying their tree and tying it to their car and going on their way, I realized what the fire was for. A lot of people, they would cut down their tree, they'd go over to the guy, and then, of course, sometimes the limbs are too close to the bottom. So you cut a few of the bottom limbs off so that you can get the trunk to be a little higher so you can stick it in your stand. And what are you going to do with the limbs? They would throw it on the fire. Now, why did they make a fire? Why didn't they throw it in a trash can? Because fire basically destroys it and reduces it to nothing. It used to be a branch, Now it's a pile of ash. It used to be a cabinet. Now it's a pile of ash. It used to be a house. Now it's a pile of ash. And it reduces it to basically nothing. You want it, it takes up too much space, or it has too much value, and you just get rid of it till it's not even recognizable. It's just dust now. I think it's interesting that all these people in our world are living for this world, and he doesn't say it will just go away. He says it will burn and be reduced to nothing. And all that you will have left over in this world will just be a pile of dirt. It will burn. Now see, that's a negative thought to us, but that's not that bad if we're not living for this world. It's not a big deal. If you told me that the branches on those Christmas trees were burning, none of you got upset because you have no stock in those Christmas tree branches. It's okay. Let them be burned. Destroy them. Whatever. It doesn't matter to me. But we have a bad feeling about everything in this world being destroyed because we care about it. It's important to us. And he reminds us it is not as stable as you think it will. It will be dissolved. The pin will be pulled. It will burn. It will be reduced to nothing. And then lastly, number three, it will be replaced. It'll be replaced. Our fellows are coming by. If you could take that attendant slip that I gave you when he came in and drop in the offering plate when it goes by, I'd appreciate it. So then what? The pin will be pulled. It will all burn. And then he says, I will replace it. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The fact is, you will live your life based on how much you believe that. Many Christians know intuitively that all these things are true. They live as if the stuff on this world, however, will last forever. They do not live as if God will one day pull a pin, everything will turn to ash and be something brand new. They do not live for the new earth and where there will only be righteousness. They live for the old earth where there is always sin. But that's why his entire first book to these people that they already know about is that we ought to live as strangers to this world. Remember that? We live as strangers to this world because we don't belong here, and that's not a bad thing, because if we see that all these things will be dissolved and will burn and be replaced, living as a stranger to this world is the most logical response that we could have. It will be replaced. You don't live for something that is soon going to fall apart and then be replaced by something else. But a lot of Christians do because they don't think about it being replaced. So, first of all, the world will be destroyed, but letter B, what is the truth that we know? Jesus will return imminently. Imminently. That means at any moment. In addition to the truth that the world is not stable, it will be dissolved and it will be replaced, is the next part of the truth, that all these things are coming soon. We don't know when, but they come soon. Look what he says in verse 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Looking for means to eagerly anticipate. It means to expect. And hasting means to hope for and to encourage along. Like he finishes the whole book. Well, I mean, he finishes the whole Bible. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Have you ever been waiting for somebody that was late for something or whatever, and you're standing and maybe you're in view of the road and you need to go or they need to be here, and as you're looking at the road, you think every car that passes is them, and as you're sitting talking to whoever's there, you see the car, it's not them. And there's another, it's not them either. Oh, that's not them. And every single moment you think, it might be now. And you're not making any new plans because it might be now. That's the idea of looking for Christ. He could come at any moment. And so we should be eagerly anticipating it. But the less we think that God will come at any moment and do all these things, that imminently all these things could take place, the less we will live for the new earth and the more we will live for this one. See, we know that that's true, but we do not live our lives in light of it. Jesus will come imminently. And he does not just say that destruction and judgment could happen at any time. He attaches this event to God himself. Remember, he doesn't just say the destruction will come. He says the coming of the day of God. It's his day. It's the day when everyone will stand in front of him. All Christians will stand and give an account to him. All these things are not just destruction. This is attached to God's name and God's nature, and when everyone has to give an account to him. In 1 Peter, he reminds us about this, and he warns us about it. He says, wherein, I just read this morning, they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? And now in this letter, he warns us about this. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, in verse 14, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. He says, so because you look for this, be diligent that when you see him, you will be found of him in this way. That your reputation, that your testimony, that your life, that what you give an account for would be good. Because you're living in light of this, that's the truth you're living in light of. Live that way. And letter C, the truth that we know is that everything will be destroyed. Jesus will come imminently. And letter C, the only delay is God's long suffering. Is God's long suffering. So why is there the delay? Why does he wait? Why doesn't he give us a day? Because of what we learned last week, it is for our sakes. He's long suffering, first of all, for lost sinners. For lost sinners, number one. We read this last week, so I won't spend any time on it. The Lord is not slack, verse 9, concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's not holding off on his promise. He's not thinking about doing his promise. He's not slack concerning it, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's being long-suffering for lost sinners, but I believe, because of what he says at the end of chapter 3, that he's being long-suffering, secondly, for wayward Christians. Now, look at what he says in verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, you, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now in this context, in the context of the beginning of the chapter, he's saying about the scoffers, saying that it won't come. And he's only waiting, though, so that those same scoffers could repent. But here, all of the context is focused back on the Christian. Now you, seeing that you look for such things, be found, and account that the long-suffering of God is salvation. Salvation is a broad term throughout the Bible, not just meaning to be into heaven, but then also to grow and also to be sanctified. And I believe what he's saying here is that he's not only waiting for those people who are not saved, he's also allowing you time to build your Christian life the way that you should, in order to reach those people, in order to be what God wants you to be, because Paul had already written to them, churches, those same things, and they've already heard those same things. And he's saying, you have time, as long as he's not here, to be doing the things that I've been writing to you all along. And a lot of us don't live in light of that. We just assume we always have more time. We just assume we always have next year or 10 years from now to be the Christians that God wants us to be. And God is looking down saying, you have no idea, so you need to be getting busy now. Every minute that you have extra to be everything that I've wanted you to be is a gift because of my mercy. So use it. Use it for what it's supposed to be used for. Take advantage of the time. You don't know how much time you have, so use it to reach your potential. So that's the truth that we know. So number two, what is our response? Or how he says it, number two, what manner of person we ought to be. What manner of person we ought to be. The truth we know is that this world that we live on, where we get our money, where we eat our food, where we live in our houses, where we spend our time, where we use our energy, will go away. And Jesus will come imminently. He does not give us a date on purpose. He describes it very specifically as being a thief in the night, because if you knew when the thief would come, was coming, you would wait up for him. Otherwise, if you don't know when he's coming, then you try to be ready at any moment. So he purposefully lets us live that way. And the only reason that it's waiting is because of his long suffering. So there's nothing between now and then. So how are we supposed to respond? Look back at the beginning of verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Look at what he says in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So because of these things, what do you think we ought to be doing? I think it's interesting how in verse 11 and 12, he poses it to you as a question. You see that? So seeing that these things are what they are, what do you think you should be doing? Because it's all one sentence, verse 11 and verse 12 ends with a question mark. What manner of persons ought you to be? He asked you. Now, I feel like all of us would actually know the answer to the question. It's just whether or not we actually do it in our life, you know. And he says several things. He says, we look for a new earth where dwells righteousness. We ought to have holy conversation and godliness. Holy conversation, a set-apart lifestyle, godliness, piety, looking for an earth where dwells righteousness, living in such a way that your life would be comfortable in a world where there was no sin. We look for a new earth where there's no sin in it. How comfortable would your lifestyle be right now, living in a world where no sin existed? For some people, they just long for that and just getting away from the wickedness. And for some people, they would feel very uncomfortable in that environment because they don't live in light of that now. He says, so what does that mean? He says a bunch of things in these verses. Letter A, what manner of persons ought we to be? Well, we ought to be diligent. This is how he begins his book and how he ends it. In 2 Peter 1, 5, God's given us all power, but beside this, give all diligence, add to your faith. And then in verse 14 of chapter 3, near the end of the book, he says, wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent. This is, and I really have a hard time when people try to look in the Bible and say that everything that happens is entirely up to God and not really up to you. Not in this world, but in your life. And that whether or not you grow is really not you. You don't have the power to grow. You don't have the power to do righteousness. And that's true without God's power. But God makes so many places in the Bible available to say, I've given you the power to do it. Now you respond to it. So I've given you all power and all things that pertain to life and to godliness. And beside that, you give all diligence and add to your faith. It's in God's power we can grow, but it's our responsibility to respond. And too many Christians spend their life trying to invoke the sovereignty of God and blame him for all the bad decisions that they've made when God has given them everything available to them to do what God wants them to do and to reach the potential that God has for them. We're supposed to be diligent. Remember, the same picture, there's so many applications to this, but the same picture is what Jesus says when he gave his parable of the men with the talents. He gave them all talents, and then he left and said, I will return. And then when he returned, they all stood and gave an account to him for what they did with what he had given to them while he was gone. So this is exactly what 2 Peter is talking about. I'm coming back, you don't know when, and you're going to give an account to me for what you've done while I was gone. And be careful, be diligent, so that you won't be ashamed when you see me. And in his story, the one was given more, and he produced much, and he was praised for it. Well done. And then the second was given less, but he produced more than what he had, and he was praised the same because he worked the same amount. And the last one was only given one, but he didn't do anything with it. And what did Jesus say to him? Thou wicked and slothful servant. He looks at him, while I was gone, you weren't diligent with what I had given you and the time that you had. And so he called him slothful. See, God doesn't expect you all to have the same talents or even the same time. God expects you to be diligent with the time and the talents that you have and to use them and to live in light of the truth. That's what God expects. And that will mean something different for every single person in this room. But diligence, however, is a broad brush that God can say for all of us is what he wants. Be diligent. What else does it mean to be the manner of person, to live in light of the truth? Letter B, we ought to have clear relationships. clear relationships. Wherefore, beloved, verse 14, seeing ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace. In peace as opposed to contention and discord. Have you ever had a strained relationship with somebody and then when you saw them again, it was really, really awkward and you're both standing there? Hey, you doing good? Yeah, I'm doing fine. You doing fine? I'm doing fine. Yeah, that's good. It's good, yeah. You haven't cleared it up. So it's not normal. You don't want to go to heaven and stand in front of God and have an awkward relationship with him. Be found of him in peace. Have your relationship clear. We often have these big accounts with God all the time, things that we haven't made right, whether it's with us or even with other people, which, by the way, every sin with another person is also against God, because every sin is against God. And the fact is, we have too many things blocking our relationships, not only with other people, but then, yes, with God. And if he were to come today, many people would not be found of him in peace. There would be discord. There would be contention. And that's very awkward. And he says, when I come, I want to see you and everything be right. Have a clear relationship. Let her see. Have no spots. No spots. Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. You'll not be completely clean until you get to heaven and you're freed from the presence of sin. However, both these words are very similar to the extent that they are negatives. Both these words in the original language say something that you have, and it says, don't have any of that. They both start with the letter alpha, which is like putting, even in English, when you say a theist and a theist, the opposite of that. The first word, without spot, is to have a stain or to soil something. And it says, not stained. A not being soiled garment. The second word means that you're being discredited, but the opposite, to not be discredited, to be without spot, and to be blameless. Now, there's a difference between having something, as we grow, we still continue to work through some of these things, but a lot of people allow stains and soils and sin to just become a part of who they are and attach to them. Where it's now a part of it's part of their reputation, it's a part of their character, it's a part of their person. And it doesn't have to be that way, because we've been made freed from the bondage of sin, he says in Romans chapter 6, and that we are no longer servants to it. Sin hath no more dominion over you, but too many Christians, by their own allowance, allow it to have a spot on their life. Just this past week, I noticed something, and I don't do it to be judgmental or anything like that, but we're in the office. I'm at the school, but I don't actually like work in the school. I teach a couple of classes, but I'm just around. And all the teachers, they work with all these students constantly, and they work very diligently with them. And I noticed a few times recently, I didn't even think about it, but I would come up to a conversation that's happening between two teachers, and they're saying, okay, now this happened, and then they did this, and I had to give them a demerit, and then this happened. And I walked by, I heard no name, and I would look over, and it says, oh, this person? They went, yeah. And then I caught myself thinking, isn't that kind of sad? That something is being said, and there is just an assumption of who that is attached to. And being right about it. Yeah, oh yeah, that's them. Several things. Or the opposite, by the way, is true too. Oh, she did this and she worked so hard and she did this and she gave this to this person. And it was like, oh, her? Yeah, her. The same thing goes both ways. And it says, and the fact is, too many Christians are going to go to heaven, see Christ. Too many things are going to be on their name and attached to their record. They don't have to be. They can make it right. They can make it clean. They can do something different, but they will be found of him with a spot. And he says, you don't have to do that, because I've given you all things that pertain to life and to godliness. Don't have a spot. What is your record in heaven? How many spots and blemishes are attached to your reputation? Jesus has paid for all of your sins, and he will continue to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But the more you allow it to sit and soak, the more ashamed you will be when you see him. No spots. Letter D. What should we be doing? We should be growing then in God's word. Growing in God's Word. It is not a surprise, as this is where he begins at the end of his book. He reminds you of what he reminded you at the beginning. Remember, he talks about God's Word in the first chapter. You build on the Word of God. Our growth is founded in the Word of God. So if we're going to grow like God wants and add to our faith like God wants and live as strangers to this world, which will be dissolved like God wants, then we need to use the Word of God the way that he intended to. Look at what he says in verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And then he reminds you, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. They had pieces of God's Word just recently. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, and unstable, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. He reminds them, you know what? The word of God you've already been given already said this, so take heed to it. He answers that this, the reason we can build on this is that it's God's word at the beginning of the book. At the beginning, it says it's not of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God's word is what they're founding on. He says several things in this. Number one, what he means by growing in God's word is using it and learning it. Using it and learning it. He makes an interesting statement. It's a great passage to show how Peter recognized the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on the writings of Paul, even though Paul was still alive and well and was his friend. And I love that. Oh, by the way, remember, you read the scriptures in Paul. Listen to those things. He's already told you these things as well. But he adds to that by saying that Paul had written about these same things already, and some of these things are hard to understand by those that are unlearned. It doesn't mean you have to have a great education. You need to be learning God's word, and then it's less difficult to understand. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, whoever that may have been, maybe it would have been Paul, addresses that. He's about to go into a very hard subject in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews 5, he says, in the middle of his conversation, he pauses, he interrupts himself, and he says in Hebrews 5, of whom many things to say, we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He says, I was about to write this to you, and I'm going to pause for a second and remind you that it's going to be very difficult for you to understand. Not that it should be, but it is, because you have your senses exercised to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, as you use it by reason of use. But as we don't use God's word, we become unfamiliar with it. We don't use it. We don't learn it. And then the things that are in the Bible become hard to understand. And they shouldn't be hard to understand. That's why you have to study to show yourself approved unto God. Using it and learning it. Number two, be founded in it. Be founded in it. He said that those things cannot be understood by those who struggle with it because they are unlearned, and then he says because they are unstable. Unlearned and unstable. Look what he says in verse 17 at the end. He says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. People will try to pull you off the path. But if you are founded, not in men, not in experience, if you are founded in the word of God, like he said in chapter 1, then you will not fall from your steadfastness. You will be founded. Too many Christians fall easily for those who try to pull them off the path because they're not founded in God's word. They're not founded in God's word because they're not learning God's word, because they're not using God's word. And so they are unstable. And they are in danger of being pulled off. We need to be founded in it. Number three, we need to be faithful to it. Faithful to it. He says, those things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. They rest it to their own destruction. The word rest means to twist or to pervert. Like we've said all along, many who do not like God's word will justify what they want to do. They will justify it earlier in the book, we saw, by surrounding themselves with people that agree with them. They will justify it by saying that God is wrong and he will not judge, and that what he's saying is not right, and that God's promises are not true. And at the end of the book, we see them justify it by saying, I'm going to change what God has said. Because they are unlearned and they are unstable, they twist it, they wrest it to their own destruction. As they've also done in other places, he says. Be faithful to it. Find out what God says and then do it. Don't find out what you want to do and then say that that's what God said. Too many Christians do that. Be faithful to it. And letter E, what manner of person ought we to be? We ought to be people who give God the glory. So he finishes as he gets to the last verse and he says, so, knowing these things and doing these things, grow. Grow more. Take more steps. He finishes verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember, your growth is in grace. You grow by your diligence, but you only can grow because God has given you all things that pertain to life and to godliness. The reason you can grow is because of God's grace. And so, to him be glory, both now and forever. He finishes by saying, so do those things, but remember, it is God that does them. And nothing in your life should be to your own glory. It should be to his, because all these things are for his glory, and so your life should be as well. So grow in grace. That's the end of 2 Peter. So I hope that was a help to you. It was a help to me. And let us live in light of the things that we know. So we're going to pray. And we'll be take a couple quick prayer requests, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for the warnings and the exhortations in your word. Help us to live in light of them and to apply them to our life as we continue to take the steps forward. Help all of us to see not only the things that you allowed us to do, but letting those things be behind us, let us look forward to those things which are before. And so we look forward to what you're going to do in the lives of the folks in our church. Pray that you'd be with these many prayer requests we're about to hear from. You would meet those according to your will. We pray this in your name. Amen. Brother Pat.